Tonight's reading is taken from 1 John 1, verse 5 to 1 John 2, verse 2. That's on page 1227. One John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Thank you, Chris, for reading for us. Let's just pray as we sit. Our Father God, thank you that you have given us clear, authoritative revelation about you by Jesus and through the apostles, as we saw last week. Please would you make us ready today to understand the message through the Apostle John and take it to heart. Amen. Do keep that passage open in front of you that Chris just read for us. The current series on Channel 4 on Monday nights, you might have seen it, Spirituality Shopper, is a preacher's gift. It's a preacher's gift because it illustrates so clearly the modern approach to our relationship with God. Just in case you haven't seen Spirituality Shopper, let me describe to you what it's all about. The series is another makeover show, except that this time it's not your house or your garden that's being made over. It's not even your personal appearance. It's your spirituality. Each program features people who, for one reason or another, want to sort out their spiritual lives. And they experiment with various practices drawn from different religions to find the ones that are right for them. The producer of the series was quoted as saying, "You don't have to believe in God or buy into the doctrine to benefit." Last Monday, Karen Mercer, who was brought up in a Jewish family, wanted to bring calmness to her life. She was struggling through life, and recent difficulties included suffering a miscarriage. She wanted to rekindle her belief and fill a spiritual vacuum. And Jonathan Edwards, the Olympic triple jumper turned TV presenter, who apparently is a Christian, recommended some yoga at a Hare Krishna temple, some cooking in a Sikh communal kitchen, and even more usefully, visiting a Christian centre where she was given a candle. Karen Mercer's problem, though, we can laugh at the solutions that are given, but Karen Mercer's problem is one that most of us, I guess, can identify with. It's the need for a secure and assured relationship with God. It's wanting to know where we've come from and where we're going to and what our purpose is whilst we're travelling there. It's needing to know who our Heavenly Father is. But the solution offered in the programme is a clear example of the kind of thinking that's so common in our culture, isn't it? You start with your felt need, maybe some sort of personal crisis, loneliness, low self-worth, whatever it is. But then you look for a mishmash of different practices and religious experiences that might help with it. The starting point is the same, isn't it, in whatever case it is. What are my needs? What is it that meets my needs and my desires? Well, the situation the Apostle John was writing into when he wrote this letter was remarkably similar. It seems that there was a strong tendency in his day, as in ours, to look for a religious or a spiritual framework on the basis of what people wanted to be true, what suited people, what appealed to people, rather than on anything concrete or objective. So what we're going to see throughout this letter of 1 John is that we need to look to God first. We need to look to God first. We go to God to find out what behaviour and character is expected of us. We go to God to find out what it means to relate to him. And only then do we work through the implications for our own lives. As Marcus said last week in that quote from Broughton Knox, God is the ultimate reality. God's the ultimate reality. He's our starting point. So as the aged Apostle John surveys his church or churches that he's writing to, he asks himself what he needs to teach them about God that will help them. Now, he's going to tell them later in his letter that God is our Father and that God is love. But the first thing he wants to teach them is that God is light. So that's our doctrinal truth for tonight. And it's the one that I've put at the top of the handout that you were given as you came in. The doctrine is, the truth about God is light. Let me read verse 5 of our passage again. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We remember from last week that the apostle is writing reliable testimony from God. He and his fellow apostles have seen and heard and touched Jesus Christ, who is God on earth. And they're passing on his authentic revelation reliably to the church. And what John wants the church to know from Jesus is that God is light. It's not something he's making up, or that's just part of his personal wisdom. It's a message from Jesus, proclaimed to the church by the apostle. God is light. So what does it mean that God is light? Well, that idea of light is a metaphor that's used throughout the Bible to communicate two interrelated ideas. Firstly, it speaks of God's revelation or knowledge. It's used in the sort of way that we use it when we say, can you shed light on that situation? Or when we have a light bulb moment, if that ever happens to you. God is full of perfect knowledge and revelation. So it's appropriate that John reminds us of this truth, as he wants to insist that we go back to God to understand reality, understand ourselves and the world around us. We go back to God because he's light, because he's full of knowledge and understanding and revelation. But more than that, secondly, light also speaks of moral purity. We can understand this better when we put it in the negative. If I talk about deeds of darkness, I think we can understand that it means morally suspect, at the very least. A prince of darkness is an immoral person. Crimes are typically committed, aren't they, in the hours of darkness. This combined use of light as revelation and moral purity is commonly used in the Old Testament to describe God. And John uses it throughout his writing in the New Testament as well. John used it in his Gospel to describe the effect of Jesus' ministry as people opposed him. He said, the light has come into the world, that is Jesus, God on earth, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's John 3:19. John also uses the light analogy to describe the new creation, which he glimpsed in Revelation. So as he speaks about the new Jerusalem at the centre of the new creation in Revelation, he says, the city, the new Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honour of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you see the link there between the uncleanness of those who are kept out of the city, the cleanness of those who are inside, and the light of illumination that's needed to live the everyday life? So the sun and the moon aren't needed anymore because the light of God's glory is there. Now, these are the things that John wants to get across when he says that God is light. And because he wants to make it crystal clear, he does what he'll often do in his letter, and he states the negative as well. So 1 John 1 verse 5, he says, this is a message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, the positive, and in him is no darkness at all, the negative. Literally, that phrase apparently reads, and darkness in him, no, not any at all. It's as clear as it possibly could be. There's no darkness with God. He's perfectly light. So we should be very clear then that God is light. In a way, I guess it probably seems obvious to us, doesn't it? You know, of course God is all-knowing and all-revealing and utterly morally perfect. But John plainly thinks we need to be reminded. And he goes on and works out the implications. And as he does that, maybe we'll see that we haven't grasped God as light all that well at all. He wants to tell us about God first, with the doctrine about God clear, so that he can then go and teach us about our own situation. And hopefully we'll see the value of starting with God rather than ourselves as we go along. You see, because God is light, the implication should be obvious, shouldn't it? The implication is we must walk in light. We must walk in light. So we read straight on in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you see that if God is totally pure, perfectly light, we're not going to be able to have fellowship with him unless we're perfectly light as well. We're perfectly moral and pure as well. If we're going to be in relationship with God, that's going to involve walking in light. Imagine that the world is made up of two rooms. The first room is not illuminated at all. Nothing can be seen in there. All sorts of sordid things go on in there, and no one sees or cares. But the second room is flooded with a brilliant, powerful, searching light, even more powerful than the sun has been today. It's so powerful that you could say that there's no darkness in that second room at all. And that's the room that's illuminated by God's absolute moral purity. Hopefully you'll see that if we're going to insist on living in this second room, we will have to live a life that's compatible with that light. We won't be able to keep up the sordid behaviour that we practiced in the darkened room. No, everything is visible and comes under the moral scrutiny of God. He cannot allow us in the room unless we're going to walk appropriately. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship has light with darkness? We have to choose, in other words, whether we'll have fellowship with God or whether we'll continue to practice the deeds of darkness. And you'll notice that along with fellowship with God comes fellowship with one another, just as John told us back in verse 3. And now in today's verses, he tells us that fellowship with God, or he uses the phrase fellowship with God in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, as a parallel with fellowship with one another in verse 7. So if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Do you see, he's setting them up as parallels. If we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with the apostle and with every other Christian down through the ages. And we'll see these twin fellowships in the Christian life worked out through the rest of the letter. But fellowship with God means fellowship with the apostles and every other Christian. So we must walk in light. There's no such thing, then, as the Christian who disregards godly living. If we claim to be Christian, but have no concern about godliness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So says John in these verses. We can't separate, in other words, our spiritual experience from our moral behaviour. Now, this is a very countercultural message, isn't it? If we start at the spirituality shopper end of the spectrum, if we start with us, Well, we'd never come to the conclusion that we need to be committed to godliness, would we? We want to be told, as some Christian churches tell people, that God loves us for who we are. But that's not true, is it? God loves us despite who we are, despite our imperfections, our uncleanness. That's a much greater love, isn't it? So even someone like Steve Chalk, who's meant to be an evangelical Christian, has apparently written that the Bible never defines God as anything other than love. But that's not true, is it? Here, God is light as well as love. Part of the Christian message, then, is to tell people that God is light and to warn them of the implications of that. So we need to start with God and his attribute of light. It's not an adequate test of a belief system to ask, does it please us? It's a test of us that God says, do you please me? This means we don't start with what we want and find a way to justify it before God. As we might do, for example, if we say, I really want to be in this relationship, so it must be okay with God. I really want to be in this particular job, so I'll pray for it. I really want to be out with my friends rather than at church, so I'll pretend it's evangelism. You see the sort of thing. The pattern is starting with us and our desires, what we want to be doing, and then trying to justify it according to God. But our thinking needs to start with God, doesn't it? It needs to start the other way around. It needs to start with God, who is light, rather than us and our desires. So what sorts of relationships does God want me to have? How can I use my working life to best honour God? Where can I best spend this evening to please God? And by the way, that might mean spending the evening with friends rather than at church. But we're starting with God's point of view and working things out from there rather than trying to justify our own desires. So as we'll go on to see, none of us does this perfectly. None of us does this perfectly. But what John wants in us is a commitment to a walk of light. Are we committed to walking in light? Or is our Christianity more lip service or a fashionable label? If we're committed to the walk of light, it can mean we can no longer be flippant or casual about our sin, won't it? No more unrepentant sort of blasé attitude to it. Keep on committing the same small sins and joking about our weaknesses, whether that's a weakness about having too much alcohol, breaking road laws, being given to lust or gossip. You see, jokes about our sin just aren't funny. I hope we can see that John knocks down our self-interested unconcern about godliness. We need to take sin seriously. We need to take God as light seriously. So having established that, John now goes on to apply this general point that we need to be committed to godliness, and he goes on to apply it, particularly in today's passage, by saying, confess your sins. So the first big application is confess your sins. Once we've grasped the demand for godliness, we're in danger of falling into one of two traps. Either we'll convince ourselves that we are very godly and righteous, which I'm going to call excess piety, or we'll convince ourselves that we're hopeless failures and utterly lost. So either we'll convince ourselves that we are very righteous, or we'll convince ourselves that we're hopeless failures and totally lost. And as I hope we'll see, neither of those situations is a necessary response to the demand to walk in light. Neither represents the assured Christian life. Let's deal with those traps one at a time. Firstly, John wants us to guard against being too pious, too satisfied with our own godliness, as he teaches the next point. Admit your sin. Admit your sin, he says. Let's look down at verses 8 to 10. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth, his word, is not in us. If sin is defined as doing or thinking something that's displeasing or disobedient to God, there aren't many of us who would say that we can be perfectly sinless in this life. When Thomas Cranmer sat down to write this Book of Common Prayer for the Church of England, this was the passage, these were the verses that he wanted people to recite daily to remind them of the need to confess their sin. As Jesus told us in John's Gospel, the light has come into the world, but people have loved the darkness rather than the light. We would all rather hide from our sins rather than admit them. And for nearly 500 years, Christians in the Church of England have been reciting these verses as they followed the prayer book and the explanation that follows that daily reminds themselves of their sin. So very few of us would say that we can lead a totally perfect life. I do know one Christian that would argue that view. It's known as Christian perfectionism, and it was more commonly taught in years gone by. So this view that some Christians hold, that you can live a perfectly godly and holy life on this earth. Now the story is told, repeated in several different ways, about the day that a Christian perfectionist visited the preacher Charles Spurgeon. I'm not sure how the original story went, but let me tell you how David Jackman tells it in his commentary on 1 John. He says, "It is said that Spurgeon was once confronted by a man who claimed to be without sin. Intrigued, the preacher invited him home to dinner. After hearing the claims through, he picked up his glass of water and threw it in the man's face. Understandably, the visitor was highly indignant and expressed himself very forcefully to the preacher about his lack of courtesy, to which the wise man replied, 'Ah, you see, the old man within you is not dead. He had simply fainted and can be revived with a glass of water.'" Very few of us would claim to be totally without sin. But there's a more subtle attitude that can develop within us. We can start to compare ourselves with others very favourably, so that while we don't think we're perfect, we think we're better than most other people. This is how people often think about Christians, that maybe we have a holier-than-thou sort of attitude. And we can start to believe our own press, can't we? We start to think that our outward doing the right things can hide our lack of inner love of others and our ungodly attitudes, and most of all, our pride. Well, let's not kid ourselves. God's moral searchlight illuminates all those depths and prevents us from harbouring those sorts of deceptions. We need to return to the doctrine that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When we enter the blazing, perfect purity of God's light and fellowship with God, all our impurity is revealed. When we start the Christian life, we're like a nightclub at the end of a very long evening. It has looked so glamorous and sophisticated in the near darkness. But when the music stops and the main lights are switched on, well, what a sight greets us. All the mess is revealed. The litter, the cigarette butts, the spilt drinks, vomit in the corner. Yes, it happens. It's a disgusting sight. And if we can't admit that about our own lives, the lights haven't yet been switched on. So there's no room for excess piety in the Christian life. John has already knocked down for us the attitude that is slack about sin and thinks it doesn't really matter, the Christian who jokes about his or her imperfections. But he doesn't want us either to go from there to being a Christian who takes sin very seriously, but secretly thinks he's not as guilty as everyone else. Rather than comparing themselves with everyone else, John wants them to compare themselves with God and with his perfect, blazing purity, and they will quickly see that they're deluded. There's one more category of person that John wants to deal with, though. In actual fact, excess piety can express itself in one of two ways. The first is thinking that we're better than everyone else, but the second is thinking that everyone else is better than us. And that's why he teaches this second subpoint: turn to Jesus, turn to Jesus. There are some people, and in my experience, I think this probably affects women more than men, but some people have so grasped the sorts of lessons that we're hearing so far. They've so grasped God's perfect moral purity and their own failure to live up to it that they say, I can never be good enough. I can never be good enough. One friend of mine left in the middle of a Bible study once that I was in. I wasn't leading it, but it was in the middle of a Bible study, and she never went back to that church because she felt that she could never be as godly as the other people there. And I guess some of us would have been tempted to do the same. Of course, we can see from the previous point that that's wrong. Everyone else isn't perfect. But more than that, John wants us to know that walking in light doesn't imply that we live perfectly. He's a realist. And he's writing so that we'll have assurance about our place before God. You see, John is walking a tightrope as he teaches about God as light. He's walking a tightrope. On the one hand, he wants us to take sin seriously. He writes in chapter 2 and verse 1, if you look down, chapter 2 verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But he wants also to assure us in the Christian faith. He tells us this most clearly towards the end of the letter. He says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life, in chapter 5 verse 13. So the last thing he wants to do is to damage the fellowship with God of anyone who has a particularly sensitive conscience, as some people do. Maybe you spotted this already when you read verse 7. Verse 7 says this of chapter 1. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's a strange phrase when you look back at it, isn't it? When you walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It's as if he's saying, if we walk righteously, Jesus cleanses our unrighteousness. Do you see? It doesn't seem to make sense. The reason for this is that walking in light is more than about obeying God. I talked about it as a commitment to moral purity. As we throw ourselves into a godly lifestyle, we'll come to see more and more that we're full of sin and uncleanness. And rather than let this make us think that we can't be Christians after all, we're to be assured that Jesus can help us. So back to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. When we do fall into sin, as inevitably we will, Jesus is our advocate. He's our lawyer, the best lawyer we can get. He's at our side to help us through. That word that's translated advocate is the word paraclete that is used in John's Gospel to describe the Holy Spirit. It describes the one who comes alongside us to help us in our relationship with God. And on what basis does Jesus, our advocate, make his case? Well, on the basis that he's borne the punishment already. Because John goes on to write in verse 2, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the one whose blood cleanses us from all sin. That word propitiation means the one who bears the punishment in our place. When Jesus died on the cross, he was there taking on himself all of God's righteous anger at our sin, so that we might be forgiven. God's holy anger at us because of our failure to live according to his blazing purity has been spent. It has been turned aside when Jesus died on the cross. That's what it means that he's our propitiation. So you see, Jesus is an exceptional advocate, isn't he? It's normally said that lawyers want blood from us, isn't it? This is one lawyer who shed his blood for us. Therefore, John can make the remarkable claim of chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How could a perfectly holy and pure God, in whom is no darkness, forgive and write off our wrongdoing? How could he do it? Well, he could do it if the price is paid by someone else. Because Jesus died in our place, it's not just possible for God to forgive us. It is just for him to do so, according to that verse. So if the effect of all this teaching against sin has shaken you out of your moral stupor and has also defeated your pious pretensions, I hope you can come to turn to Jesus, in whom alone is found forgiveness for sins. That's the first big application of the truth, that we must walk in light to have fellowship with God. You'll see on those sheets that I've written the second application there, live a godly life. But we're going to go on and see that in future weeks. You can see that he teaches it immediately after today's passage. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." And we'll see more of the commands of holiness later in the series, especially as Marcus teaches us on the 10th of July. But for now, let's finish with the picture of a humbled and assured Christian who is living in mature fellowship with the God who is light. Whether you tend to a couldn't care attitude to sin, or to being overly pious, or to being only too aware of your own failure, I hope you can see that God has spoken powerfully to you tonight in these verses. Why don't you take time this week to think through which of these categories you're most likely to fall into, and meditate on how God being light and Jesus being propitiation for our sins challenges and overcomes that wrong thinking. You see, the genuine Christian will have committed godliness, but no pride in it. They know that compared with the utter blazing purity of God, they're nothing. But they have a secure and assured relationship with God. Not because sin doesn't matter. Not because they're perfect. But because Jesus Christ the righteous died to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can have fellowship with God. We can have what the spirituality shopper lacks. The hunger that causes the spirituality shopper to try everything and still not be satisfied is met by a commitment to godliness, a facing up to sin, and most of all a dependence on Jesus to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is true fellowship with God. Let's pray. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Our Father God, thank you that you are perfectly righteous, that you show us what blazing purity is. Father, we confess that we often forget that you're light. We often try and cover up our sins or pretend they don't exist, and certainly we hide them from others. We're sorry for it. Please would we have a fresh commitment to godliness tonight. And when we fail, please bring us to depend on Jesus, Jesus the righteous, who cleanses us from all sin. Amen.
An opportunity now to respond in song to what we've heard. This next song speaks of the blessings that flow from the blood, the death of Jesus.